So Trinity and necessity, philosophical necessities rooted in the triune God. I'm trying to think of a way to, let's do it like this. I would do these circles to represent necessary conditions. And so we're going to change what's in the inner circle each time. The inner circle is going to represent something that is present in the world right now. And we've already seen C.S. Lewis's moral argument. So he would say a basic idea of right and wrong. I think that's what he would put in that little circle. Or you have William Paley's watchmaker analogy, and he would say contrivance, or in Bill Dembski's words, specified complexity, would be what you put in that circle. And then you'd be asking the question, what must be the case? Sometimes it's called a transcendental argument as well. But for the first one, I believe I was going to do it doesn't matter. I'll put all of them. But you know what? To encapsulate all of them, I'm going to put unity and diversity. I'll just mention the other ones as I go. I'm not going to spend too much time talking about each of them in turn. I'm just going to mention them because you know what they all are. You know, beauty, personality, personhood, and unity and diversity. I mentioned one other one. I can't. Community as well, and communication for that matter. Here's another thing I stole from Ravi Zacharias. He said one time, God is like the sun. You can't look directly at him, but you can't really see anything else for what it is without looking at him. So by looking as best you can, in other words, by daylight, everything else is lit up. Light is reflecting off all those other things. And so what we're doing here is we're moving from the order in the world, and we're asking the question, what must be true, or in other words, a necessary condition. What necessary condition must exist always as a sufficient explanation? Well, I use the word always. I'm cheating there. Must this necessary condition be an always and everlasting thing? Plato's dialogues would certainly argue that they must be an unchanging form or realm, whether it is justice or beauty or truth or whatever. But this is what God is like. And so as Christians, we are starting with that presupposition and then showing and explaining. It's not the same kind of proof. This is not about getting somebody in a Vulcan death grip, and so I say a lot of things negatively about presuppositional tradition. But this method of apologetics is not that. This method of apologetics is necessary. That's not what's wrong with their view. It's their view of what their definition of natural theology. But leaving that aside for a second, this kind of an argument is powerful to people who are being honest and searching for things. So understanding the Trinity more helps us better understand everything else. And that makes a lot of sense from a biblical perspective. Because if God made everything to speak about himself, as Psalm 19, 1 through 3 says, if God made everything to speak about himself, then all of these things that make up everything are naturally going to bear the stamp of this tri-unity. Especially social things, personal things. Man and woman in society. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. You have the doctrine of the image of God. Now, let me project this out. This is going to be a cross-section. It's not outside of the circle. I'm just showing it for the purpose of cross-section. This unity and diversity, in other words, this glory of God, this way that the Trinity is best exemplified in, do it in another set of circles, man and woman. In other words, the divine image. And I'm going to put inside of that, not as something weaker, in a sense, but as a finer point. And I'm just going to call them social spheres. One of them being marriage, by the way. All of these really are prefigured in Genesis 1 and 2. Multiply, family. Have dominion, the state. He put Adam in the garden to work it and keep it, cultivation, work, labor. And then he brought the animals to Adam to name and to know, sciences and education. And then man and woman come together for marriage, seeing that form of knowledge as insufficient for the man. It wasn't good that he was alone. But at any rate, in general, this image of God is clearly seen, and I think this is the thing that Del Tech does the best in the Truth Project, is talking about these spheres and the tri-unity that's there in them, and basically saying that I believe it's in his sociology one. He argues that the social spheres are a clearer picture of God than even the natural order, such as biology, the water cycle, things like that, where you see triunity there as well. But it's clear. Why is it clear? Because it's a person. The doctrine of the Trinity, though, is literally an education in all things. So before we turn to how the great minds of the church have conceived of the world in relation to the Trinity, we need to first start with the world's view and notice, as Plato did, that the particulars of life are insufficient reference points for universal truth. Even John Paul Sartre recognized that man, as finite and personal, is an insufficient reference point. It is absurd to use a finite reference point as if it were a universal reference point. And that was the absurdity of life for him. He just didn't do what Plato did and trace it up. He gave up on that. He was more into despair in his existentialism. But at any rate, taking into account the universal human experience of beauty, personhood, community, unity, and diversity, we have to ask the question, what sufficient cause could explain their existence in the way that they are, their complexity? If there is a beautiful and an ugly, a personal and impersonal, a communal and an alienated, a unity with diversity and a diversity that is unified, then it must follow that these things must mean something objectively. There are instances of them, but then Plato would ask, what's the form of them? Or Socrates would ask, yeah, I know, Euthyphro, that justice is what you're doing right now. Yeah, I get that. You're telling me what justice is doing. But I want to know what justice is. And simply showing me it in motion is showing me a manifestation of it, an instance of it, predicates. But ultimately, you have to ask yourself, what are those things? They can't be contained. Redness can't be explained by the rose. There has to be a form. And all of this runs parallel to these questions. Can the beautiful arise from the non-beautiful? If there is beauty, think of the word beautiful, full of beauty. Full of beauty. Okay, then what's beauty? You can't point to that thing and say, well, that. I understand, that's beautiful, that's participating in beauty, the way Plato would say it. But what is beauty? And can the beautiful arise from the non-beautiful? Can the personal arise from the impersonal? So just like the question, can the rational arise from the irrational? Can the personal arise from the impersonal? Can the communal arise from the non-communal? He says, sure you can. People agree and enter into covenant all the time. Yes, from prior expectations of relationships and longings driven toward that intimacy. That's just like the redness in the rose or the beauty in the painting. You've not told me what it is yet by showing me, well, human beings get together to cooperate through a division of labor so that the big people don't beat up the small people anymore. Why? That doesn't answer the question why and what it is. Can the universe arise from the merely unified, without diversity, or the merely diversified? Let me put that last question a different way. Can the university arise from utter plurality? You know that word university comes from the words for unity and diversity. It's a Christian idea. Can the university arise, I'll say it a different way, outside of a Christian context, outside of an expectation that there's going to be an order of effects that arise from an orderly God who is tri-personal and rational and orderly? The Christian answer to these questions, with the Trinity as our presupposition. So, one mark for the presuppositional apologetic method, and it's certainly not illegitimate to argue this way, by means of a conditional proof or conditional argument from the Trinity to these relational realities. Now, somebody might say, yes, but you're speaking with somebody that doesn't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. I understand that. That's not what I mean by moving from the Trinity to these things. Okay? I'm starting down here, like Lewis did with the moral law. He's saying, in a sense, okay, now, in order to do this, you have to argue like a classicalist. So I'm agreeing with the presuppositionalist. I'm giving them a thumbs up and saying, yes, that is a good method. Notice, however, that that only works if the person you're talking to agrees with you. In other words, if they have a common experience with you, which is exactly what you deny. But we'll leave that aside. This conditional or transcendental kind of an argument from the Trinity as an as the only sufficient explanation to these relational realities. Now, there's a provision here. It's provided that our audience is honest enough to concede, but here's the deal. You kind of need an honest audience anyway. Any apologetic method you use, no matter how good it is, if your audience is not seeking for the truth, it's not going to work anyway. You're going to be a clanging cymbal and all that good stuff. Okay, so, but just to remind, our audience has to be honest enough to concede, number one, that such realities exist, like unity and diversity, and B, that a sufficient reason is necessary to explain the unity and diversity of the effects. You might have to bust out and remind them of the principle of sufficient reason, maybe teach it for the first time, that you can't give what you don't have. A cause cannot produce that which it does not have the power or the inherent nature to produce in the effect. Bavinck has one example. We've talked about him before, his doctrine of God. He argues that the relational essence of the Trinity is actually logically necessary to creation. I mean the act of creation. I'm talking about the specifics of the complexity as it is. The very act of creation depends upon the Trinity in this line of reasoning. So, what this amounts to is that either God's ability to relate is intrinsic or extrinsic. So I'm going to put over here God, and I'm going to put the world, but just cause-effect. That's the idea here. Either his relatability, forget about his relationship, which is exemplified in the creation, even the ability to communicate an effect, it's either intrinsic or extrinsic. It can't be extrinsic for reasons we've already seen in this class. In other words, his ability to relate can't be owing to something outside of himself because there is nothing outside of himself. He's the first cause. That would be a power and a unity exerting itself on his nature. He wouldn't be the supreme being. So it can't be extrinsic, otherwise he would have an attribute which was not self-referential, which, as we have seen, is impossible for the first cause. Hence, in the nature of God, this is an intrinsic relationship. To relate is an intrinsic property of God. Now, this may border on additional necessities, such as spirit, the necessity of spirit to generate non-spirit. I'm not sure all that's in Bavinck's mind as he's drawing out this argument, but let's just use his own words. He says this, quote, without generation, namely the generation of the Son by the Father, remember the eternal generation, the eternal relatability and communication of. There's a very, very close connection between communication, not only communication and communion and community, but also communication and creation and cause, activity outside of oneself. Okay, so he says, without this generation, this eternal generation, creation would not be possible. If, in an absolute sense, God could not communicate himself to the Son, he would be even less able, in a relative sense, to communicate himself to his creature. If God were not triune, creation would not be possible, end quote. That's interesting. I've never ran with that ball before. In fact, many theologians are very careful and constant in telling you, look, the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery which is coherent, which means, among other things, it must mean at least this, that it's not the sort of thing you could have dreamed up by reason. You have to accept this. Aquinas even made that point. This is an article of faith, not of reason, meaning the reception of the doctrine. He doesn't mean that it's not a matter of reason reflecting on it. But it's not the sort of thing we would have come up with just by looking at all these threes like a clover, the leaf, the three leaves, and said, aha, well, that must be what God is like, and stuff like that. That's not the sort of thing we would do. So theologians are very sensitive to that. And yet Bavinck, I think in a early presuppositional tradition, is saying, yes, but as Christians, within the Christian circle, we can help people, starting with the Trinity, once we've blown away their worldview, once we've seen you have no sufficient reference point to explain the existence of unity and diversity and relationship in this world. But we do. And so we're offering this doctrine of the Trinity as an apologetic, not to prove to you the idea of a Trinity or this unity and diversity, but if you agree with us that there is these relationships in the world and they need a sufficient explanation, then I give you the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. That's the idea. It's not some rational construct outside of Scripture. Now, sometimes this idea of analogy can play tricks on even the best minds. I'm going to give you three examples of good ideas that I think can be very misunderstood. I don't think these three people misunderstood it, but I think they can go in wrong directions or be misunderstood by others. Starting with Augustine. Augustine reflected on the Trinity as the essential spring of the soul. And so the Father loves, the Son is beloved, and the Spirit is this love. So we'll work through Augustine, then Edwards, then Karl Barth. Let's start with Augustine. The Father loves, the Son is the beloved, and the Holy Spirit is that love. I can't really put that in the middle because that would make the Holy Spirit in some sense supreme. That's not Augustine's point, but you have a relationship here. Of course, love, I shouldn't have to argue this, love is not a non-relational. In other words, it's not part of this superstructure of attributes that you would think of if you were just trying to make God this cold Greek speculative type thing. So I don't really have to argue that. Love is a relational aspect. So here you have this loving, the beloved, and the love itself, the feel, the passion of love. And that's what Augustine was really working with there. And it's believed by many that Augustine's doctrine became overshadowed by the unique way that he thrust the Trinity forth into the realm of philosophical necessity. Specifically, he blurred the distinction between the persons. So a lot of people will criticize Augustine for over-unifying this unity of the persons. So you have a similar error. It wasn't as serious in him, but there was a guy named Eutychus in the 5th century, early 5th century, who shared in this particular heresy known as monophysitism. And here, it's a Christological heresy, but the idea is one nature. People that are so concerned to protect the unity of the Godhead against any plurality, that when they see the dual natures of Christ, they say, no. Even the human nature immediately is assumed by, and by which it comes to mean absorbed up into the singular nature. Now, that was an error. Augustine wasn't guilty of that. But people say that that tendency to over-unify, which is a philosophical Greek tendency, made him make that error with respect to the Trinity. I think that's an exaggeration. I think I see that tendency. I think that's an exaggeration by an unphilosophical age that doesn't know how to appreciate excellence in thinking when they see it, I'll just say. That's pretty much what you're dealing with in the criticisms of Augustine's view there. But Jonathan Edwards. Edwards had a similar idea. He wrote an unpublished essay on the Trinity. I think I've broken my record today, by the way, for dropping things, hitting into other things, and there's chalk marks on the... Oh, here's Edwards. You really ought to read this. It's not as long as some of these other things. I think it's very interesting, brilliant. He does offer scriptures. It's not just somebody off on their own, thinking really cool thoughts outside of scripture. That's the way you can read it. But Edwards had similar reflections concerning the divine persons standing at the fountainhead of both mind and passion. So he combines Augustine's idea with a looking, an intellectual seeing, so that the Father beholds, and think of Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, that Christ is the exact representation of his nature, a mirror, in a sense, what we call a spitting image of the Father, sometimes in human language. So the Father beholds, the Son reflects, and the Spirit exults in this reflection. The advantage of this, and the improvement over Augustine's view, is that, so a beholding of the beloved, or you could say beheld, a reflecting, and then a rejoicing in. Piper often says, as he is influenced by Edwards as he is, seeing and savoring. The advantage of this is it incorporates the whole soul, so that you have the rational and the emotive and the volitional all together, which may be why the soul has those three functions, also Trinitarian. But what Edwards' Trinitarianism does in such a small space is it gives a foundation for the rest of theology. I would really recommend that people build on Edwards' contemplation of the Trinity with respect to the Christian doctrine of man, more than has been already done. I don't think it's been done to the degree that it should be.
Does Bruce Ware's book incorporate Edwards' thought?
I don't recall him doing so. And Ware really, really focuses on the gender controversy. I don't think he does. Piper does in a couple of his books. Yes and no. Even Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is, or God Just in the Damnation of Sinners. I don't remember how the exact title. People that know Edwards, including the people at Yale that archived his sermons and everything, they will tell you that Edwards excels all other preachers in speaking about heaven, and the words sweetness and beauty and joy dominate his sermons. It's something you see in the plantation school system, just like the Puritans and the things like the Scarlet Letter. Our view of that whole era is very tainted, because that which those guys stood for is the great enemy in the government school systems. I would take that with a block of salt.
That, you know, like, he just got everybody all worried about.
Well, they were already worried about it because they were Christians. Because in the medieval era, going into the modern era, that was just the Christian expectation. And so he was preaching on a passage in Deuteronomy that their feet will slip in due time. That's God speaking about his physical people because they were presumptuous. And so I've heard the sermon. You ought to do this. I don't know where to find it. Just Google it. Mark Dever read that sermon for a sermon one Sunday on the 300th? Yeah, the 300th anniversary of Edwards. Am I that messed up? Yeah, 2003. So in 2003, Dever read as a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he did a good job. His voice is probably a good one for Edwards, because Edwards was not, like Whitfield, emotive and demonstrative in his preaching. Whitfield was a stage performer, and so he incorporated that in his preaching. That's why he could preach without a microphone to 30,000. Edwards couldn't do that. He was very monotone. But the content of his sermons had people during those two seasons of the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 40s. But I'll stand by every word of that sermon. It was biblically accurate. It was foundational to preaching in general. And there was nothing sensationalistic about it. Even the spider imagery.
You can find this on the internet?
Oh, yeah. You can find texts of it anyway. But I would go to the audio, because it's good. I mean, you'll find he won't. There's no excitability. It's not that. It's the imagery as you're contemplating it, which is the point, to contemplate what he's saying. But at any rate, yes, Edwards, probably the most Encyclopedia Britannica, just to give you an idea, not a Christian institution at any level, said that Jonathan Edwards is the best intellect ever produced on American soil. He was a master of all the different academic disciplines, and he was a philosophical genius. And he's dangerous to history. And that's why he's demonized the way he is, and why the Puritans were demonized. Yeah. His ideas, they're not helpful to the present worldview. So that's why he's demonized the way he is. That's why the Puritans as a whole are demonized the way they are. But that's another story altogether. I will get to that afterwards. That was Edwards' analogy. And in my opinion, just really advancing on the ideas that Augustine had, Karl Barth, he drew a link between the Trinity and communication. And I like this one as well. I think it's already inherent, but I'd just like to take these three to combine all three of them as a good foundation for the doctrine of man and man in society. I say a Trinitarian, let me suggest this, as a Trinitarian foundation to the doctrine of man and the social orders, like Del Tackett was talking about. If that's true, what he said, that God is most glorified in social realities, well then, this is a good thing to reflect on, to combine these ideas. So for Barth, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would combine to, in the language of modern linguistics, the revealer, the revealed, and the revelation. Or, well, sorry, that's not the way they would say the signer of the sign and the act of signaling. That which is revealed or sent, the word that is sent, the word became flesh. And then the revelation, the act of, I'm not calling that revelation as in the object, that is the revealed, so that can be a little, but the act of revealing, the action in this world. Throughout the Western tradition, there's been an appeal to the triunity of God in the various social spheres, the family, the state, the arts and sciences and education, the field of labor, and finally in the church. There are two extremes that one can fall to with respect to roles and relationship within the Trinity. One is to assume that we have to deny any distinction in order to preserve the unity of the divine essence. But that leads to a kind of functional modalism. The other is to assume that in order to preserve the diversity of persons, you have to subordinate them ontologically, kind of like Arius did. But there was another heresy that did that in the ancient world, and that was called subordinationism. So we're going to talk about this concept of authority and submission in a second. But subordinationism, beware of that ism. Because they're much like Arianism, and there's also shows forms in adoptionism and other Christological heresies. You have an assumption that to be lower in role or relationship, lower, is to, first of all, lower. Is God hanging from a tree like a grape? I mean, is that what the doctrine of the Trinity is saying by that eternal procession? That's why it's better diagrammed in that way, although that's an analogy too. It's chalk lines on a board. So the idea here is that if to be proceeding from in rank, therefore lower in dignity or lesser in being. So the subordinationist heresy spills over into the assumptions behind those who reject authority and submission relationships in this world. It is at the same time a failure, I won't say a willful rebellion or a hatred of God, though that's present in the sinner as well, but maybe it's just an ignorance that these things existed in the Godhead from before the foundation of the world, authority and submission. But that is a subordinationist heresy showing up in our aggravation over the design of these institutions. Flowing from these extreme tendencies, modalism, subordinationism, down into the life of man in the world, we have a tendency to either minimize hierarchy as a cultural construct, we're being functional Marxist there, or to inflate equality into a kind of ethical atomism. So in other words, you either have hierarchy as an end in itself, or nothing is greater than another thing, which even drawing that on the board wouldn't sufficiently demonstrate what that would look like. It's not even possible, logically, that there just isn't a bigger thing or an organizing principle. So in other words, as I drown out the sound of my evil phone, authority and submission, yeah, I don't really actually know who that is. I'm just saying, yeah, cynically. Let's wait for it to beep. Oh, wow. My phone is evil. It's not turning off. That is the way to turn it off. There we go. Yeah, see that? Anyway, authority and submission within society are either deconstructed, like in a Marxist style, as something that originates with man or the stronger man or society, blah, blah, blah. Or the other extreme, it centralizes in man this authority as an end in itself. And the truth is that both of those extremes are worshiping the relationship down here. Those who demonize it and those who lift it up as an end in itself, they're both starting their definition of authority and submission. So let's erase all this stuff. This is the theological foundation. But one of the other things we're going to see, and I didn't show this, and you know, I should have done that, sorry. When I said beauty, personhood, community, unity and diversity, one of the unities and diversities is a subordination within hierarchy or an authority-submission relationship in these social orders. You see it, not only do you see it in the nature of these social orders. By the way, you notice the word submission is made up of the words submission. Clue. The world you think is bigger than that, like pushing out the glass ceiling, is actually infinitely small compared to that. There's theological assumptions behind not thinking this is a big deal. There is a sufficient cause, and by the way, Scripture flatly commands these things in these very specific orders. I can think of one place that does it in a general and a specific way, 1 Peter 3, submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then he breaks out examples of the state and the family in particular, and the field of labor. Well, this is a reflection of this eternal authority submission rule. Remember, what distinguishes the members of the Godhead are roles and relationship. And I'm going to put relationship up here to, again, demonstrate that this is an eternal reality flowing forth into in an eternal plan of creation, redemption, and restoration. But the New Testament constantly teaches it. And in fact, the gospel depends upon this sort of eternally blessed relationship, as we will see. This marks the difference between what theologians call the ontological trinity versus the economic trinity. And that doesn't mean two different trinities. It's two different aspects of talking about it. So, for example, let's talk about their unity. I'm just going to put the word God here in the middle. And to the left, I'm going to put ontological trinity. That refers to the trinity in the divine essence. As to their being, they are absolutely equally God. However, with respect to the personal roles and relationships, the economic trinity, from the Greek word oikos, for house, means that in their being, they are real persons that really do love each other and desire to do something as an expression of that love that issues forth in that exact way. And this is owing to the nature of their persons, which have to do with role and relationship. So, these are two categories of distinction, and once we get it down, we'll see how this flows into the created order. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Son, and the Son eternally proceeds from the Father. All three persons are really God, yet the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son. And while read it, the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. The distinctions in role and relationship do not imply that one person is of greater or lesser worth than another. Now, it may be supposed that one cannot have a hierarchy of persons without a superiority of dignity. But you have to ask whether the premise behind this is logical or evidential. Let me remind you of something from a couple weeks ago. A theology was working with what cannot be between any two divine attributes. A logical objection that you can't have hierarchy relationally without an inequality of being is claiming that those two things in the Godhead do not cohere at the same time and in the same relationship. Now, there is an evidential objection that you can make. And in that case, you can either say, either A, well, that's not taught in Scripture. You can go that way. Or you can say, this is going to be a much weaker argument from a biblical perspective, yeah, but in society, that's the way it is. Well, the biblical worldview has an answer for that. Society as it is now is in the fall. It's corrupted. It's a distortion of the design. Okay? So an evidential objection makes a case that something is less likely given the convergence of certain relevant facts. So here, the logical case against inter-Trinitarian hierarchy would be that subordination of role or relationship implies, logically, necessarily, it implies an inequality of being or dignity, per se. But how can that be shown? On what basis should we accept that claim? Once we recognize that the only standard you can appeal to about the divine essence is the divine essence, it becomes clear that the only arguments left are going to depend on circumstantial evidence. In other words, the whole argument will boil down to, and you can hear it when people say it, in this world, we can see that everyone from parents to police to the rich abuse their station. But is this not just one more example of denying the line that we're calling crooked? On what basis should we say that parents ought to be such and such unless there's such a thing as an ideal parent? Which doesn't mean an ideal parent in the world of those instances in that class. It means there's a way a parent should be, Again, go back to Plato's Dialogues. You're talking about the instances of parenting and the characters called parents, the members of that class called parents. But how can you criticize what a parent is unless a parent ought to be a certain way? Unless you have the idea of the straight line, in other words. If we want to argue that there should be no such authorities, and therefore there should be no inferior, then this is only another way of saying that there should be no such thing as a parent. And there the argument goes out the window the other way. The real question is whether or not the first cause is really like this. That's what has to be established. If God is like this, then our attempt to say that it is bad commits the fallacy of equivocation. At that point, when we say it's bad, we're changing the question from it, meaning authority and submission, the essence of. So let's say the essence, remember the divine essence versus the divine image? Divine image in the fall is shattered. So it has shifted. The meaning of the word it in the middle of our sentence has moved from here to here. And that's in logic textbooks what's called the fallacy of equivocation. We've changed the meaning of our word halfway through the sentence. Maybe not intentionally, we're not trying to trick anybody, but we don't realize that that's what we're doing. If God is like this, then our attempt to say that it is bad is either referring to him or to the distortion down here. The meaning of it will have shifted from the essence of hierarchy to the abuse of hierarchy. And again, I would just remind you of what hierarchy is, most simply. Hierarchy is just like monarche. The word comes from the same thing. Remember the Greek philosophers. Is there an organizing principle? Is there a basic thing? You can't get around there being hierarchy in everything. Everything just is a hierarchy, or it wouldn't exist. Do you realize how distorted and psychotic the modern world and way of thinking is? That we can't even believe that there's such a concept as hierarchy, when in fact everything's a hierarchy. It's the same thing as multiple causation. Well, is it grace or it's faith? Nothing else works like that. That's convenient. Everything works like that. And when you start thinking about it for 5 minutes, you're like, well, yeah, but who disagrees with that? Everybody. You just did. Hierarchy is the very nature of reality. You can't have a system of causes to effects unless one thing came before the other, has a privilege over the other, is what it is. So once we're ready to ask the real primal question, is this what God is like? We'll soon discover that authority and submission are inseparable from the nature of God. Since God is the supreme author, think of the word authority, comes from the Latin word auctor. If you're an author, you are officially the authority of that story. Plus, as a co-author, which in this case there is. Three. But since God is the supreme author of all things, and since to assent to his own perfection in the Trinity is undefiled, the very meaning of authority and submission is nothing other than to share out of his perfection, that's authorship, and delight in that movement, that's submission. Do you think the Son or the Holy Spirit should disagree with the Father? Do you think we as creatures should disagree with what came before us, the higher, in creating this world? And if you don't, then you're kind of into submission. You're just selective about what you think we should not submit to. In this one sense, the egalitarian who argues that the Greek word used in Scripture for head, kephala, is unwittingly onto something. Headship as a source and headship as a position both imply the logical core of what authority means. So that to pit one over the other is to have misunderstood that the author of a thing is the authority of that thing. At any rate, the doctrine of the Trinity has correctly been seen as a foundation for the doctrine of complementarianism by the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And unfortunately, I'm not going to get into that doctrine, but I'm just saying, in Bruce Ware's book especially, his ethical practical application is really dealing most with the question of gender unity and diversity. But here's the principle from the Bible about these social orders. We are images of God for a purpose. Notice both parts of those. We are images of God for a purpose. The doctrine of the image of God is not merely descriptive of an object, as if that object is stale and can just stay there, kind of like scaffolding on a building. It's to be combined with the doctrines of God's personhood and God's purposefulness. From these two aspects of God, divine personhood, divine purposefulness, it follows that God made man and woman an image, a noun. So think of image as a noun and a verb. He made God made man an image, noun, to image, verb, to speak about his glory in all of these different things, to show forth the triune glory of God. In other words, the God who made man in his image is not a different God than who is triune. It is interesting that in verse 26 to 27 of Genesis 1, it makes the point to say, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. That's exceedingly interesting, that he invokes the plurality of majesty there. And he's not talking to the angels. In Isaiah it says, who did I consult when I created? He didn't consult anyone else. So God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are speaking to each other and saying, let us make man to talk about us. Now, if divine love, divine wisdom, and power and harmony exist and operate eternally, and if the divine image follows this divine essence, the image is there to speak about the essence. That's what an image is. It's a window, it's a reflection, it's a picture of. And it has to follow that we are either agreeing or disagreeing with, we're either siding with or we're standing in opposition to God himself in the social spheres. We just list them off and give you a couple of verses for each of them. In the family, there's a husband, father, and a wife, mother, reproducing the divine image out of their love. And in that, we see authority and submission present in order to speak about God and his gospel. So a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, probably one of the most mysterious about order in the church and the angels, about it being, in other words, because of worship, which is what the Garden of Eden was. It's a Hebrew word for delight. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. That's a thorny one because there Paul's talking about head coverings. He's actually not talking about head coverings. Head coverings was the way that culture represented this truth. Paul's talking about the truth, which is eternal, about the headship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So in other words, when he says because of the angels, he means because of worship. Paul's point is that the order of worship is the order of everything else, especially in the church. After all, the church, the ecclesia, is the called out for worship. They're assembled, the Greek word means they're called out of the world to assemble, to glorify God, to worship. And so Paul says almost parenthetically, and because of the angels, and people trip over that. What is he talking about? That's why women wear head coverings in this church. What are angels? And I've actually heard this. R.C. Sproul, actually. Sproul's had a student in one of his seminary classes that did a whole paper on speculating that the angels have a lust problem with women. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about worship. Angels are worshiping beings. They're other things, but they're that. And so Paul was saying, because worship, therefore the order of gender in the church is this way. Okay, which immediately we might think, who cares? Okay, anyway, so let me get to the rest of these verses. Ephesians 5:22 through chapter 6, verse 3. It talks about marriage and children in relation to parents. Authority, submission there to speak about Christ and his church. Paul specifically says, this refers to Christ and the church, meaning husband and wife. The authority submission role there is speaking about Christ and the church. The gospel's at stake. You're lying about the gospel if you don't see that way. Same thing with children obeying parents. 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 15. Same thing as in 1 Corinthians 11, basically. Titus 2, 2 through 8. Men are given directives in the church to raise up men in a certain way. Women are given directives to teach in the church to raise up women in a certain way, so that the doctrine of God will not be defiled, he says. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, same thing with husbands and wives. So that's the family. In those verses, you will see that God made that way and commands it of Christians in order to accurately speak about the nature of God and the way that he saves mankind in the gospel. And the moment we say, what is irrelevant? Is less real than what Madison Avenue says is real? So at that point, we're manifesting unbelief to the degree that we sort of raise our eyebrows or snarl at that. The city. in the city-state. The law, the state, and the citizen. This is a dual Trinity action here. In the city, the law, the state, and the citizenry form a government that is executive, legislative, and judicial. In Genesis 9:6, we're given the reason that the state should punish, should protect, in this case, life, and he says, because God made man in his image, and he repeats Genesis 1:26. If somebody tries to kill somebody, you, by man shall his blood be shed. Because God made man in his image. So you see the foundation of the state protecting life, liberty, and property. Isaiah 33:22, and many in the Western tradition have looked at passages like this and seen, and people like Henry de Bracton and Samuel Rutherford and all these different Christians, and Calvin as well in the Institutes, and the Founding Fathers were reading all this stuff, and they saw that this threefold division of human government, which was already there, they were looking at the Bible and saying, well, that's cool, there's three things in Scripture, let's make three branches of government. Those three aspects of government were there before you, whether or not you made the branches separate. The executive, the legislative, and the judicial reflects that God, Isaiah 33:22 says, God is our lawgiver, God is our judge, God is our king, he will save us. The government is the way it is to talk about God and his triune nature. In the field of work, the capital, labor, and wealth of an economy, whether on a macro or micro level, issues forth from a profit motive to a product which benefits all who participate in voluntary exchange. So the end cause, the product that is incarnated in the voluntary exchange that arises from it. John 5:17, Jesus said, the Father is working until now and I am working. Ephesians 6 and Titus 2, 9 and 10, I didn't put it, but 1 Timothy 6 as well, talks about the worker working to adorn the doctrine of God, as Paul says to Titus, or working says one thing to slaves, another thing to master, and of course that relates to employers and employees as well, to speak about God being faithful to his covenantal work that he'd given Christ, his servant, to do. In knowledge in general, in education in particular, there's a truth to be known, a logos that communicates, and a learning that receives it into the soul. You can see that, for example, in John Milton Gregory's Seven Laws of Teaching. Though he doesn't talk about it, as you see the teacher, the learning, and the substance of it, again, that Trinitarian thing is exemplified. Aristotle's threefold rhetoric has the logos as the truth itself, the ethos as the truth incarnate into a particular culture, and the pathos as the truth felt. So Aristotle's elements of rhetoric reflect and communication reflect the Trinitarian order. So both the matter and the form of knowing and naming in knowledge and the sciences and education are Trinitarian. So each of these spheres is a social sphere precisely because the Trinity is a society. It's an eternal society within the Godhead. And everything he made to speak about himself. And it's not a different God that he's speaking about, or a neutral God that he's speaking of, or just a mere idea of God, but it's the living, personal, three-in-one God that he was speaking about when he communicated the existence of all other things. So, last idea. One particular book that I think is interesting, I'm going to read it more, it's called The Holy Trinity. It's in 2004. One theologian, Robert Latham, he suggests that we should spend less of our time responding to the evolutionist as a reaction and more of our creative energies articulating what he calls a Trinitarian view of creation. A positive theological approach to creation, he says, and thus to the environment that expressly and explicitly accounts both for the order and coherence of the universe and for the distinctiveness of its parts. So the idea, as I understand him, is that you'll love nature more and yet worship it less if and when you recognize that it is a theater of Trinitarian beauty. So a positive theological project in creation and environment. Such a doctrine has to begin with how the Bible describes God creating in the first place. Notice that the act of creation in Genesis 1 is a Trinitarian act. Now, it's a debatable point whether or not verse 3 is using the plural majesty of Elohim when it says that. So there you have the Trinity. So that's a debatable point. Scholars debate that. But at any rate, when you look in the rest of the Bible of what's actually going on in Genesis 1, you can see the basic role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are exemplified. First of all, God said, let there be, in verse 3, 6, 9, 14, and 15, and 20 and 21. So you have the fiat, the command, the origin. Secondly, in that God informs and transforms. And when you look at the role of the Word, the informing throughout Scripture, and in this case, he informs and transforms by separation in verse 4, 7, 16, and 18, and by extension of the principle, what we would call an algorithm or in life intelligent design, in verses 12 through 20 and 25. Thirdly, in that God engages the life of the creature to procreate after their kind, verses 11 through 12, 14 through 16, and 24. The difference between the information in the second sense of creation and the indwelling in the third sense is simply that one is the nature of, in other words, the matter, while the other is the energy of it. So it might be a little premature in terms of physics and cosmology to call the energy supernatural and the matter the natural element, but the distinction between matter and energy is pretty interesting there. So, last point. Looking at the Creator makes us finally understand what a creation means. Looking at every single diverse element of life as if it were designed by a perfectly good and wise God forces us to trade in suspicion for celebration when we see anything different. So I would argue that things like racism are better handled in light of the doctrine of the Trinity. You have an ultimate cause that would explain why if you, not disagree, if you even dislike diversity, you have it's a manifestation of the hatred of God. Which is why God is more glorified in saving a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, having this very multi-ethnic worship scene in heaven. Despite the fact that God scattered everybody at the Tower of Babel, that's a mystery. But we see some of the logic of that as we read Scripture. But in a twist of irony to our anti-theological age, the historic biblical doctrine of the Trinity lets us in on the mystery that to know what it means to be divine will finally make us realize what it means to be truly human. The key to understanding the things down here, again, is to understand the nature of the first cause. So the Trinity as a necessary element of our total apologetic. Any questions or comments?